Now, moving right forward to our continuing series in Genesis, where we've been studying the life of Joseph. And we've been looking at the way that God's presence and power is vividly demonstrated to be present in the life of that man, Joseph, the son of Jacob. And so Christians today often wonder whether God is near, whether God is with them. There's a person in our church who called me on the phone this week, and we talked about some problems this person is going through. And this person is facing gross injustice, and a power play by people in authority over this person. And as this person talked with me, there was both an outpouring of frustration with the injustice that, to which this person is being exposed. But there's both a sense of outrage and despair, but there was also a sense of deep emotional involvement, a deep sense of violation and of hurt. And as the words poured out, there's also I sensed almost a sobbing behind the words. And we need to know what it's like when injustice comes to us, because if you follow Christ faithfully in this world, days will come when you will experience injustice. Few places in the Bible give us a more clear lens on what God calls us to do when those times come than Genesis chapter 39. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to Joseph's care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us now. Lord, we pray that he would birth, as Chris said earlier, new and strengthened sanctification, thoughts of sanctification, a desire for holiness, a desire to be obedient and faithful and to be found pleasing to you when your Son returns. Work among us now, we pray in Jesus' name. It's been a busy and a wonderful week for me. I had a chance to speak at some length with all of the people who are new members and to get to know that what you have of the bio on the green sheet is just a small portion of what I've been able to learn and to see how God is working in the lives of these three couples that God has brought to us. Anyway, it's been a busy week. And so usually I have an outline for you, and I'm not only prepared up here, but you're also prepared in your seats to know exactly where I'm going. But today, in a somewhat rare breach of that tradition, I'm giving you a blank sheet. And so it's up to you. There's an old saying that Confucius said that I won't eat my food unless it's correctly prepared. Well, a Chinese friend once told me that to say, you know, the preparation is very important. And I promise you the preparation is here, but in terms of the engulfing of it into you, that's more your responsibility today than usual. First, let's look at the story, then three principles that emerge from it. There are four phases to the story. The first phase is that Joseph here is getting off to a good start. At first, it looks as though the young slave may have things go very well for him when he arrives in Egypt. Many of you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Joseph. He had dreams that his sheaf would be out in the field and his brothers would bow down, and his brothers and parents' sheaves would bow down. Then he had another dream that he would be the sun and the moon, and the stars would bow down to him, again representing his parents and his brothers. And he went as a young man of 17 and quite happily told those two dreams to his brothers and his parents. And his brothers in particular, who knew that he was the favorite son because of the special coat his father had given him, they were furious. You're one of the youngest of the 12 brothers, and you're the favorite, and now you're having dreams about how all the rest of us are going to bow down to you. And they were furious, and at the end of Genesis 37, what they do is they sell him as a slave to Egypt, and from the end of chapter 37 of Genesis, we go straight, the narrative jumps over last week, the life of Judah. We saw some things about Judah, and now we're back again to the story of Joseph in 39:1. He's come to Egypt, and it seems as though things are going well. A man of status and prominence acquires Joseph as his slave, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Not only is he in a prominent household, but he has powerful help. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered." And so what we're seeing is there that God is not only with him, but God is helping him in a mighty way. And as God begins to bless Joseph, as he is a servant, a slave in that house, verse 3, the next step is, not only is God with him, not only does God bless him, but what we see in verse 3 is that the master of the house, Joseph's boss, knows what's going on. We don't know a lot about Potiphar's understanding of God, but what we do know is, it says in verse 3, that his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and that he gave him success in everything he did. And then Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes in verse 4, and he became his attendant. So Potiphar promotes Joseph. He puts him in charge of his whole household, so that God, we see in verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had. There was a blessing that came through Joseph to Potiphar's whole household. It says, both in the house, both the inside management of Potiphar's estate and the outside management of the crops and the animals, all of that went extremely well once Joseph was put in charge. The Hebrew of this text is making it clear, this is a very clean sweep. There's a Hebrew word, kol, and it means in English everything or all. I'd encourage you to look with me at verse 3 to 6 to see the way this word kol is repeated 5 times in English, of course. We'll see either everything or all. Verse 3, The Lord was with him, Joseph, and the Lord gave him success in what? In everything. And so, again, God gives Joseph success in everything. This leads to, we're told quite emphatically, that Potiphar entrusts everything he has to this brilliant and gifted young man, Joseph. We see this in verse 4, that Potiphar entrusted to his care everything he owned. We see again, from that time he put him in charge of his household, of all that he owned. We see it finally down in verse 6. He left in Joseph's care everything he had. And then, finally, the result. First we see God gives Joseph success in everything. Then what we see is that Potiphar entrusts everything to Joseph. And then, thirdly, the result is the blessing of the Lord is on everything. Joseph's good at everything. Potiphar is in charge of everything. And the blessing of God is now mightily upon everything that belongs to Potiphar. This is making it very clear that Joseph seems to be off to a very good start. But then as the story develops, we immediately find that Joseph faces a dangerous temptation. And that is Potiphar's lonely, probably, and seductive wife. Now, one way into understanding what's going on here, I don't know how many of you will have seen the movie The Untouchables. It came out in the 80s. I happen to remember I went on a date on a Monday with my wife. It's often the day I take off, and I went to see The Untouchables with Gigi when we had no children. It was wonderful because I had time with Gigi, but it was not yet wonderful in that we had children. So anyway, we had a date. We went to the movies. We saw The Untouchables. And this movie, as some of you know, is about the taking down of Al Capone, who was a very violent man, killed many people, and was a great criminal force in the city of Chicago. And there's a part of that movie in which the man from Washington has come to be in charge of the federal takedown of Al Capone, and he looks and he is having trouble doing anything, and so he finds a tough, streetwise, seasoned Irish policeman played by Sean Connery. And that man sort of reluctantly signs on to help the Washington agent be effective in Chicago. And so Sean Connery and the federal agent go to the police. They're trying to figure out, how do we get good allies? And Connery says, well, you know, you got to go to where they come from. So he takes him to police headquarters where all the young recruits are, and he goes down to the firing range, and he says to the officer in charge of training the young police recruits to shoot, he says, I want to see your best marksman. Well, it'd be that person and that person. So person number one comes up, and Sean Connery says to him, well, son, good to see you. He said, why'd you join the force? He sort of stands there, and he says, well, just to serve and to defend. And Connery, who's been on the street for decades, says, I don't give any of that blankety blank. Why are you in the force? The guy says, well, to serve and to defend. And, all right, get out of here. Brings up the next marksman. The next marksman says, son, why are you in the force? He says, well, to serve and to defend. And then Sean is a young Italian guy. Some of you may know Andy Garcia. At this point, it's early in his career, and he's sort of a young, more petite Andy Garcia than the Andy Garcia you see in the Ocean's 11, 12 movies, those movies. But anyway, so he says, you know, too many wops, too many guineas in Chicago. You're probably one of those wops, right? And he starts insulting him and provoking him. And so this young recruit has been in the firing range. He's got a gun in his hand. And he quickly grabs his gun and shoves it up under Connery's neck and says, say that one more time, you fat Irish pig. And then Connery says, that's the one we want. Because the man showed a certain energy, a certain passion, a certain willingness to get in the game. The other guy, I mean, he was probably going to make a great cop. In fact, what Sean Connery says, there goes the next chief of police about candidate number one. And then he says, but this is the one we want because what we have to do is tough and dangerous, and we need somebody with energy and conviction who will get in the game. What we see in Genesis 39 is a man who's in the game. What happens is that her invitation, Potiphar's wife's invitation to Joseph, is really a command. And what she says to him is, come to bed with me. In Hebrew, two words. Lie is a verb, and the preposition with the personal suffix, with me. Lie with me. Just two words. And she doesn't have a lot to say here. She just says, lie with me. But what happens with whatever she's appealing to here, and we can all guess, it's not his brain, right? Lie with me. Two words in the Hebrew. See, sexual sin, I haven't had enough time to think about this a lot, but I would venture, I'm guessing that sexual sins is one of the most stupid of the sins. Sexual sins tends to be the least reflective and the least engaging of our brain. There's a verse in Proverbs that you might reference in this regard because it speaks about how dangerous sexual sin can be. And part of the reason this story is in the Bible is for our learning. And Proverbs 7:24-27, Solomon writes, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. Three metaphors follow in the Hebrew. As an ox is led to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its entrails, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. In every case, the ox, the stag, and the bird are about to die. But in each case, they go willingly into their future. And so this woman is appealing to him. Lie with me, she says. But Joseph's not buying this one. Joseph's answer in verse 8 and 9 has, you might say, four aspects. He says, first of all, in verse 8, he says, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything. Main idea is, my master trusts me. Secondly, in verse 8 again, everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. My master, number one, trusts me. My master has also honored and elevated me. Thirdly, in verse 9, he says, no one is greater in this house than I am. Meaning, again, that his master has given him almost unlimited authority in this home. And then finally he says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin, not against Potiphar, but sin against God? That's the ultimate for Joseph. Again, sin in general, but particularly sexual sin, is stupid. It causes us not to think the matter through. But Joseph, the woman says to him, lie with me, the two words, and he's got a four-part answer. Probably he's thought about this already, but we don't really know. The text doesn't tell us how much he's thought about this already. But when her proposal comes, he's got a four-part answer. He knows why there's no way he's going there. You know, when Bernie Madoff got taken down for his multi-billion-dollar Ponzi scheme, one of the things that has struck me as I've read the papers since, you probably all know he's in jail. His sons can't find work because of their last name and their father's activities. But one of the, you know, I can't imagine, A, being involved in such a scheme, which inevitably is going to come apart, and B, including your sons in the scheme with you. It's a little bit like saying, well, kids, let's go home and let's find some dynamite, sit on it, and blow it up. Sin is stupid. Sin is foolish. Sin shuts down your mind. But Joseph has an energetic mind, and when the temptation comes, he's got his reasons for why there's no way he's going there. But then so we've seen, first of all, a promising beginning, a positive start, and we've seen next the dangerous temptation. But then, thirdly, there's a disappointing outcome. When Potiphar comes home, the wife lies and says that Joseph tried to rape me, and it's interesting here because the text is somewhat ambiguous. What we know causes us to be unsure but hopeful. Because first of all, when Potiphar's wife lies and says, this is how your slave treated me in verse 19, what he says in verse 19, when the master heard the story his wife told him, he burned with anger. And he took Joseph and put him in prison. So at first glance, it looks as though the master is gullible and just accepts his wife's report out of hand and punishes Joseph. But think about it for a minute. This is a Hebrew slave attempting to rape his master's wife when the master has entrusted him with leadership over the whole household. And all he does is put him in prison? This is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Death would be a very suitable punishment if Joseph had been guilty. And there's sort of a hint in the text here. It seems as though Potiphar accepts what his wife says, but on the other hand, if he really accepted it, he might have been much more strict. And so we're not really sure exactly what Potiphar thinks, and there's a hint that he's not fully persuaded by his wife's story. And then finally, we see the God who is near. Just read the next three verses at the end. 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the Lord who is near. One of the things that I do every week is I take the Crossroads directory, primarily our members, but also those who attend regularly this church, and I pray through the directory for God to work in the lives of our congregation. And in particular, when I come to those who lead and who have stepped out to serve in distinctive ways, in particular in those cases, but often for others as well, this verse is in my mind, 39:23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph. I'm praying for this elder, for this small group leader, Lord, at this job and in that job, would you please be with him? The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Do you know what Barack Obama wants? Do you know what Vicky Knox wants? Do you know what Governor Christie wants? Do you know what you want? You want 39:23 taking place in your life. You want God in his might and power and wisdom, to be close to you, to anoint your gifts, to bless you in such a way that what he made you to do, you do well. And there is a blessing of God on the work you do as there was for Joseph. Three lessons as we close. Number one, God's call to holiness is a call to glory. God's call to holiness is a call to glory. You see, holiness for Joseph involves in this case two things. It involves first an energetic mind. Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, it's both a spiritual and a rational process that we are learning the word of Jesus from Jesus. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. God's call to holiness is in part a call to a renewed mind. Joseph had thought the sin through, and so his holiness was partly a result of something going on in his mind. Secondly, God's call to holiness is a call to greater levels of service and honor. It's a very simple truth. Trustworthy people are entrusted with more. Trustworthy people get entrusted with more. Joseph was faithful, first of all, in Genesis 37, to his father. Now, he was a little bit unwise. He was a little bit arrogant, but his father gave him work to do and he did it. He is first of all faithful to his father. In this text we see that he is faithful to Potiphar. Potiphar put him in charge. He entrusted things to Joseph and Joseph was trustworthy. Then at the end of the chapter we see even though he's trustworthy, he gets put in jail unfairly. But what does he do when he gets there? He starts being faithful to the prison warden. Wherever this guy goes, he promotes the prosperity of the authorities over him in legitimate ways. He's not involved in things that are wrong or evil, but when there are legitimate concerns that his father or Potiphar or the jailer had, Joseph is on board and constructively helping. And what happens? Many of you know the way this story ends. Joseph is going all the way downtown. He starts with his dad, he goes on to Potiphar, he goes on to the prison, but you all know, many of you know how the story ends. He's going straight to the top. Why? Because God's call to holiness is a call to greater levels of service and honor. Do you all, here's why this is practical, here's why you need this. When you're invited to a Bible study, when you're invited to a small group, God is saying to you, come to Camelot. Come to my eternal presence and glory. I want to train you now. I want your mind awake. I want you to grow in greater levels of trustworthiness and service, because in this life and forever, I want to prepare you for great things. Very obviously true for Joseph, also true for us. God's call to holiness is a call to glory. Second, God is with us. God is always with his people. Joseph here has been betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, lied about by his boss's wife, thrown in jail. If ever a man had grounds for anger and despair, it was Joseph. I tell you this because one of the most common frustrations that Christians have is, this is going on with my children. Where is God? This is going on at my work. Where is God? This is going on in things in my family with my spouse or extended family. Where is God? God has forgotten me. God is gone. God is not involved. If anybody had a reason to say that, it was Joseph. If ever a man had grounds for anger and despair, it was Joseph. To all appearances, at this stage of his life, he's on the garbage heap of life, and he will never amount to anything. But there's something unusual. In the whole story of Joseph, from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, the name of Yahweh, the covenant personal name of God, the God of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that name is used extremely rarely in the Joseph story, Genesis 37 to 50. It appears once in Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons and he refers to Yahweh in the blessing. That's one time in Genesis 39. But largely, Genesis 37 to 50, no Yahweh, no Yahweh, no Yahweh, except for Genesis 39. This is perhaps the most dangerous moment in Joseph's life. A powerful woman has accused her anonymous slave of attempted rape. He has no family, he has no friends, he has no patron on his side, he has no allies to help him. The reader knows, if you read, you pay attention, Joseph is not to blame. This is unjust. The powerful Potiphar does not know, and so the wicked charge of rape would have seemed all the more offensive to him, because the slave to whom he has entrusted so much, that slave seems to have proved unfaithful. Joseph seems at this point close to death and to disgrace. Never in Joseph's life has he been more vulnerable or more alone. But is he alone? Genesis 39 explodes with a name. And that name, seven times, is Yahweh. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Look with me. Verse 2, Yahweh. You might circle it on your bulletin. Verse 2, Yahweh was with Joseph, and he prospered. Verse 3, when his master saw that Yahweh was with Joseph, and the Lord gave him success. It's at the beginning of the chapter. It's at the end. It's what's true in Potiphar's house. It's true in jail. Verse 21, the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Yahweh was with him, verse 21. Verse 23, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because Yahweh was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23, all these four times we're told Yahweh is with Joseph. Three more times what we see is verse 3, the Lord gave him success. Verse 5, the Lord was with him. Verse 5 again, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. Seven times, for a total of 8 in 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. Yet 14 chapters of Genesis and very little Yahweh. But in the place where Yahweh's needed most, Yahweh's right there. Many of you know that the little poem about footprints, about a man who looks back in his life, and there are two parts to his life. There are the parts where there are two sets of footprints. But then there were times when there's one. And the man looks back and he said, look at that. That was the tough time in my life. Where were you there, God? And God says, yeah, there's one set there because I was carrying you. And in Genesis 39, Joseph's lowest moment, his darkest hour, God is saying, seven times, I'm here, Joseph. that he's saying that to you. The reason I say this to you is that one of the most common things I hear, one of the most common frustrations that Christians have is they doubt that God either knows or cares what they're going through. Hebrews 13:5. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And lo, what? I am with you always to the end of the age. First, then, we see the call to holiness is a call to glory. Second, we see that God is always, always, always with his people. And then lastly, bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. The point is that another of the great problems that Christians have is they look back on earlier stages in their life and they think, God was with me then, but now I'm here. I remember when I was a brand new Christian in New Zealand, I was in an apartment with some college students, and we were part of an extremely dynamic ministry. The Surfing and Champion of New Zealand was one of the Christian leaders in our apartment network. And so when we would have training sessions, we often went to the beach, and the spiritual mentor, the sort of Yoda of our ministry, would come, and we'd bring food, and we'd bring people out surfboards and wetsuits, and the guys and the girl, we all went down to the beach, and the boards would pop out, and the waves would be alive with guys on boards, and people are swimming. Or we go to the mountains, we go hiking, and some of you have seen the pictures in the Lord of the Rings movie. That's New Zealand. We'd go to the mountains. We'd have a training seminar in the mountains. And then I came back to Amherst College, which was spiritually dead as a doornail. And the Christians there were the most anemic and frightened group of people I'd ever seen. Out of these, that's why I've been at this college for 2 years. I never met any Christians before, because when they have their fellowship meetings, you know what they do? They go in this really beautiful, ornate, old building, and they go deep inside the building, and they have a little table of refreshments and Bibles and things, and they drink Kool-Aid and little cookies. And they talk about God in hushed tones. And I thought to myself, I think God has abandoned me. It was great in New Zealand, but it's ridiculous here. Many of you in this room are thinking, I remember then, but what is going on now? God has you here now for a reason. This weekend has been a good weekend for me because I've had 3 calls from 2 sons, and it's been great to hear from them. They're both coming home sometimes in the next few weeks, and Gigi and I can't wait to see them. We not only like to have them call us, but even more, we like to have them be with us. Summer of 2010, we found a little cabin in the Colorado Rockies where one son is in school. Summer of 2009, we found a little place at the shore, and we took the family to the shore. Because we like to talk to them, but even more, we like to be with them. You know what Christianity is? 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. God wants you as his child, his son, his daughter, to talk to him, to share with him, to be involved with him, to listen from him, to learn from him, to be close to him. And what he is planning, Jesus said in John 14:2, is, he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I'm very limited. If I can find a cabin in the Rockies, or if I can find a little house at the shore for a week, that's a very big deal for me. God is preparing rooms for millions forever because he wants to be with his kids. But here's the challenge. God never promised you or me that in this life, the things that we're going to go through will be easy or comfortable. Quite the opposite. I still remember when my son began basic training at the Air Force Academy. It's hard. It's deliberately hard. They want to flush some people out, and they want the people who go there to realize when the boss says, do this, I do it, no questions. John was told for the first month he was there, there are 3 answers. Yes, sir. No, sir. I don't understand, sir. And you all know, those of you who have teenagers, those are not the three standard responses American teenagers learn. Yes, sir. No, sir. I don't understand, sir. And it may have been a bad idea, but the Air Force has a person designated. He's called the Air Force Web Guy. And he goes around to the 1,000-plus new cadets at the academy as they're running or as they're climbing or as they're doing whatever they do. Picture, 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 picture. And thousands of pictures go onto the Air Force website. And parents are supposed to go. I'm really not sure this is a good idea. Because many times the kids look discouraged. It's hard. It's deliberately hard. Something wonderful is coming, but this now is hard. And Gigi used to look, it's kind of like, where's Waldo, you know? You have these thousand pictures, and they all look at their haircut, and they're all wearing the same clothes. And you have to study, you know, is that? No. Mouse. Is that? No. Is that? That's him. And boy, does he look unhappy. Gigi would go to that website and weep. Why? Because the training is supposed to be hard. What did Jesus say? Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you think that the Christian life was supposed to be a picnic, you haven't read the manual. It's supposed to be hard. I may have this wrong, but it's so encouraging, I want to give it to you, even if it's wrong, and we can clean it up later. There's a song that I hear infrequently on the radio, and I said, I always go to my daughter, who's an expert on contemporary music, and I said, Betsy, there's a song that goes something like this. What if your blessings come through? It's called Blessings. It's by a woman named Laura Story. And some of the lyrics go approximately like this. What if your blessings come through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights is what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your blessings in disguise? My brothers and sisters, Joseph could sing that song. No family, no friends, unjustly treated, a slave in jail. Genesis 39 is a chapter about a man who's going all the way to the top. All the way. But he can't get there the way he is. God must train him. God must refine him. And he must refine you. I and you are not ready now to be with the Lord of glory for eternity. He loves you. He wants you with him. But he wants to develop you to be like Jesus. One of the elders in my old church used to say, "Fairest Lord Jesus is the national anthem of the Christian community. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, O thou of God and man the Son." Part of what God's doing now and the hard things you face is preparing you to be a little more like him. Let's pray.